We're in John chapter 19. Jesus, where we are in the story, he was arrested the night before where we're at right now. We're early in Friday morning. He was arrested the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's already had various trials before different people, like, for example, Annas, who we call the godfather of the high priests, kind of like. He went from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod, and now he's back again before Pilate, as the Jewish leaders are demanding that Pilate put Jesus to death. This is taking place at the place we know as we call the Antonia Fortress. Also in your scriptures, it might be called the Praetorium, where the Roman governors would hang out when they were in Jerusalem. It was located behind the side wall of the Temple Mount. While the Jewish accusers are waiting outside of the fortress, because they don't want to go inside and get dirty and unclean by touching dirty pig dog Gentile heathens, the accusers are outside, but Jesus is on trial before Pilate inside the building, inside the Antonia Fortress. While Pilate has been interviewing Jesus, he's got kind of a hard time seeing that there's anything wrong with Jesus. He's having a hard time figuring out why am I supposed to put this guy to death again? And I'll warn you, today is a little bit graphic, a little bit of blood, and in some of the pictures I'm going to show you, I'm trying to keep it PG. But I just warn you, this is what happened. This is what happened. Don't run from what Jesus actually did. Don't hide your head in the sand from what he actually did for you and for me. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." He scourged him. What does that mean? The word scourge, it speaks of a whipping, of a beating. The Romans would use a device called a flagrum, and we'll look at that in a minute. Scourging was a form of whipping used by the Romans for several things. They used scourging for several things, including sometimes it was the actual punishment itself. Sometimes, you know, if you got caught stealing, you know, from the baker down the street, that the judge might sentence you to, you know, 3 lashes of scourging. It is sometimes used to help criminals, to encourage them to confess. Now, the Romans were very good at their criminal solving crimes. They didn't have a cold case file, because all they had to do was to have a warm body to accuse him. And then once you start scourging him, if he keeps saying he's innocent, then the scourging gets harder. If he says, "Oh, I did it, I'm guilty, even if he didn't do it, if he confesses, then the scourging stops. So the Romans were really good at solving all their cases this way. Yeah. Some have suggested that actually what Pilate is doing here is trying to get some sympathy from the crowd. He's already talked to the crowd and tried to go over the heads of the Jewish leaders. He's tried to go over their heads and say, you know, look, I could release anybody, like Jesus. I could release Jesus if you want. But we saw how the crowd's already been primed to ask for Jesus' death and to ask for Barabbas to be released. So some have suggested that maybe what he's trying to do here is he's trying to get the crowd a little more sympathetic. Are you sure you want me to kill this person? The condemned person, when a scourging would take place, this wouldn't happen behind closed quarters. This happened out in the open. And that's how you deter people from being criminals, is people see what happens when you commit a crime. So this would have happened out in front of the Praetorium. The Romans whipped their prisoners with this device called a flagrum. It was a handle with long leather straps, various lengths of leather straps attached. Embedded in the straps would be pieces of bone or lead, designed not to just punish the person, but designed to actually catch in the skin and pull the skin apart when it like fish hooks, you know, so that it whips into the person. Then as they whip it out, chunks of flesh would come flying. Origen, who wrote around the 3rd century, records that the soldiers in Pilate's charge weren't from Rome, but they were recruits from the nearby province of Syria. And because of that, they would have been a little bit harder on Jewish prisoners. Think of Palestinian people putting in charge of whipping a bad Israeli. Is that, can you, would he be like very soft on the person? No. It's the same concept here. Eusebius, who wrote also in the 3rd century, he writes this, that the sufferer's veins were laid bare. The very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. This is what happened during scourging. This is not a little pat on the head. This is a difficult thing that is happening to Jesus. Some people died from the scourging. The point I want to make is this. Jesus was scourged for me. He was beaten for me. He was beaten for you. What took place happened for a reason. It happened for a purpose. He did it for us. The scourging was a part of the plan. During communion, this is Communion Sunday, and we're going to pass around little baskets with pieces of bread and pass around trays that have little cups with grape juice in it. And when we talk about the pieces of bread, we'll talk about this being a picture to remind us of Jesus' body. And we will often talk about how it's supposed to remind us that His body was broken for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, and when he had given thanks, he's teaching on communion, he says, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. Paul points out that Jesus' body was broken. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself, when was His body broken? Because remember, as we're kind of working our way through this whole event of Jesus dying on the cross. Remember, last week we talked about how, you know, if He had been condemned and killed by the Jews, He would have been stoned, and you couldn't do that because then He would have bones broken, and He would have missed out all the prophetic verses that said not a bone would be broken. Remember that we talked about last week? So, wait a minute. If not a bone is broken, how was His body broken? I think it takes place here at the scourging, when His body was broken for us. Isaiah wrote about the scourging of Jesus. Isaiah writes, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. Chastisement. Think spanking. He was spanked so that we could have peace with God. That's the concept where He says, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And then the last phrase it says, and by His stripes we are healed. Now I got to confess, when I was a kid and I heard this, you know, I used to think that He was talking about maybe Jesus wore like a striped shirt or something. Some of you have stripes on today. There's a number of you have stripes on today. By His stripes we were healed. It's not talking about stripes on His shirt. He's talking about the marks that happened when He was whipped. By His stripes, Isaiah says, we are healed. And the stripes speak of this scourging. There is a sense in which this healing is a spiritual healing. Peter seems to hint at this when he talks about this idea. Our salvation. We were healed between us and God when Jesus was beaten, when He died for us. Things were made right with God. There is also, I believe, a sense where Jesus has provided for physical healing. Now, not everybody gets healed. Think about it. If everybody got healed, How come there aren't 1,000-year-old Christians around here? Well, that's because they get to go to heaven. Not everybody's healed. And sometimes, if you pray for healing and you're not healed, sometimes it's not because you lack faith. There will be lots of people who want to tell you that it's because you lack faith. And don't get me wrong, faith is very important. And sometimes that is an issue, because I'm not willing to trust Him. I'm not counting on Him. But sometimes He just says no. But on the other hand, sometimes He says yes. And we look at this, at the whipping, the scourging, as somehow Jesus providing so that we could be healed. Some people look at this healing as being an emotional healing, the brokenness in our hearts. And I get that. I think that's a part of this whole thing. I think that certainly can be a part of it. The forgiveness that flows from Him. And I learned to forgive other people. I learned to let stuff go. He heals us. By His stripes, we are healed. Verse 2. We're not going to do more than one verse this morning. Verse 2. It says, "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe." The purple robe, it speaks of royalty. That's what purple is, a thing of royalty, kings and whatever. They're mocking Jesus here. The soldiers are mocking Him. It says they put a crown of thorns on His head. I understand that the thorns in Israel can get on the large side. They put on Him a crown of thorns. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, I actually got some chuckles for service with that picture. When Adam and Eve sinned, one of the consequences of their sin in the garden was that there would be thorns and thistles coming out of the ground. Apparently, before they had sinned, roses didn't have the prickly parts. Apparently, I guess that's kind of what it sounds like. But after they sinned, one of the consequences was thorns. And so to me, it kind of seems appropriate that the Creator would wear a crown of thorns when He went to carry our sins, to pay for our sins, to bear our sins on the cross. It's actually quite appropriate, isn't it? Because you see the tie-in with our sin and Him paying for us. Verse 3. Then they said, these are the soldiers, Roman soldiers, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck Him with their hands. The word for striking is rapisma. It can mean a blow with the flat of the hand. It can also mean hitting somebody with a stick. And actually, literally, the word hands isn't in the text. It just says they struck Him with blows. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15, they struck Him on the head with a reed and spat on Him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped Him. This is all mocking Jesus. In other words, they hit Him with sticks around the head. I remember the big to-do a few years back about caning in Taiwan and whatever, about people, you know, remember the Taiwanese were getting in trouble for caning people. That's what's happening here. They're hitting Jesus with these sticks. The Greek tense is what we call an imperfect tense, which means they kept on hitting Him. They didn't just give Him one or two smacks. They are hitting Him over and over and over again. Isaiah prophesies about this, and he gives us a clue to how this affected Jesus' physical appearance. Isaiah says, "And many were amazed when they saw Him. His face was so disfigured. He seemed hardly human. And from His appearance, one could scarcely know He was a man." He's beaten kind of brutally. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in Him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In Latin, the words are ecce homo. And in the art world, those of you who pay attention to fine art, there are many, many famous pieces of art based on this phrase from Pilate. I don't know why Pilate gets all the good lines. You know, he had the last week was, "What is truth?" And now he gets the "Behold the man." Somehow people pick up on this. Some of the most famous pieces of art are based on this kind of thing. One of my favorite, there's Caravaggio. One of my favorites is this. I love the light in this picture. Pilate presenting Jesus saying, "Behold the man." Verse 6, "Therefore when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" You kind of get the sense that Pilate is a little bit reluctant about putting Jesus to death. And you're correct if you think that. A few months after the resurrection, Peter will be talking to a Jewish crowd. This is just a few months from this point. And Peter will say in Acts 3, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So it was kind of obvious to everybody that Pilate is dragging his feet here. He's trying to get out of this. Verse 7, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Now, I mentioned they said, "We have a law." For example, Leviticus 24 says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Now, how could Jesus be guilty of this? Well, in 999,999,999,999 times out of a trillion, when someone claims to be God and they're not, they're blaspheming God. So in most every case, when someone makes the claims that Jesus did, claiming to be the I Am, claiming to be Yahweh, yeah, absolutely, this guy's worthy of death. The problem is, you see the problem? What if it's really true? What if he really is God in the flesh? How could he be guilty of blasphemy? Of course he's not guilty of blasphemy. Verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying," you know, that he made himself to be the Son of God, "when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." Says he was more afraid. Pilate's been having some reluctance, and it's been building through the day. Earlier in the morning, Pilate received a disturbing message from his wife. I think she texted him or something. It says in Matthew 27, it says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his phone vibrated." His wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." If we were to translate this into Star Wars language, you'd have to borrow from Han Solo and say, "I got a bad feeling about this." So he's had this message from his wife. "Honey, I got a bad feeling about this. Don't have anything to do with this guy." And now, as he's standing, talking, negotiating with these crazy Jewish people, don't misunderstand me. God loves the Jewish people. But these ones that are in front of him, when he's talking with them, and they tell him that he says he's the Son of God, it's freaking him out. And he says, "Where? Can I see your driver's license again? Where are you from?" says Jesus gave him no answer. Partly because he's already told him, but also because he's fulfilling prophecy during this thing. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There is a principle here that I think one or two of you may want to think about. And I'm calling it this. Shh. Follow the footsteps. Now that's about the craziest worded lesson I've ever had, but that's what I'm calling it. Shh. Follow the footsteps. Try to explain it as I go. Sometimes we find ourselves going through rough times, going through persecution. Somebody's given us a hard time. And we don't always know what to do. We don't know how to respond. And sometimes we've convinced ourselves that the right thing to do is to speak up and get angry and maybe get a little revenge. And I'm not sure that that's always a bad thing. You know, there's a story about the watermelon farmer, and he was determined to scare off the local kids who went into his watermelon patch every night to eat their fill of watermelons. So he thought about it, and he thought about it, and he finally put a sign in his watermelon patch, and this is what the sign said. Warning, one of these watermelons has been injected with cyanide. Well, he smiled pretty smugly as he watched the kids run off the next night without eating any of his watermelons. A week later, he's surveying his patch, and to his satisfaction, not a single watermelon is missing. But he discovered a new sign in his watermelon patch. Somebody put up a new sign next to his sign, and the new sign said, "Now there are two." Sometimes, and I'm serious here, this is not completely black and white. Sometimes it's better not to take revenge. Sometimes it's better to be quiet. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger in John. We'll be back. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter writes this. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, what Peter's trying to say is that not only did Jesus suffer for us pay for our sins, but his suffering for us actually also leaves us an example that we follow in his steps. I don't know if you remember the WWJD craze a few years back where everybody was wearing the WWJD bracelet. Did you remember that? Remember the WWJD? What does that stand for? What would Jesus do? And people have kind of mocked that, and I don't know if I think there's a what would Jay Leno do? What would, you know, what this person and that person do? But, and actually it's not a bad concept. What would Jesus do? That's kind of what this passage is talking about. He's given us an example to follow in his footsteps. It's not a bad question to ask yourself every once in a while. What would Jesus do if he's in this situation? But pay attention, because Peter's not talking about just any situation. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about what you do when you are afflicted. He's talking about the very situation Jesus is in that we're studying right now. And this is the example Jesus gave. Verse 22, he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He didn't inject the watermelons with cyanide. Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." I mean, can you imagine Can you even imagine these stupid soldiers under Pilate's command taking out the sticks, whacking the King of Kings in the head? Could you imagine what Jesus would do if I were him? I'd say, buddy, watch that stick. Don't you dare. Watch. Okay. And he'd be gone. And you'd watch the dust settle as he turns into ashes. That's what I do. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't threaten. He let it go. He did, shh. Peter says, follow those footsteps. There may be some times in your life, and I'm not saying absolutely every time. I think there are times to speak up. Absolutely. Yeah, I do. But for some of you, that's what God wants to say to you today. It's not me. This is God's word. There's a time to be quiet. And says he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He puts himself into God's hand and says, you know what? I think the Father's big enough to take care of this for me. I think sometimes we do more harm when we complain so much, or even worse, when we try to get even. Sometimes the people that are hurting us will be more impacted by our silence and by us not returning evil for evil. Sometimes people will be more impacted by us stepping back. General Robert E. Lee was asked what he thought of a fellow officer in the Confederate Army who had made some derogatory remarks about him. You got the picture? So he's being interviewed and somebody says, what do you think about this guy who, you know, really doesn't like you? Lee rated this other fellow as being very satisfactory. The person who asked the question seemed perplexed. General, he said, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you. Oh, I know, answered Lee. But I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me. Understand? You know, the other guy's opinion of him was not a very nice one. Robert E. Lee, who I understand was a pretty strong Christian, he chose not to return that opinion. I like that. I like that example. I think sometimes we ought to keep our mouths shut just a little more in order to trust God to work it out. I think sometimes that's the answer. Verse 10. Back to our passage. John 19, verse 10. Then Pilate said to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, he talks about power that was given to him, given to Pilate from above. He's talking about the authority that God has given to Pilate. Paul writes in Romans 13:1, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That means like obey your leaders. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Jesus is hinting at the same thing. He's saying, Pilate, the only reason you got your job is because God let you have the job. That's what he's saying. And there's a principle here, gang, about respecting authority. The Bible consistently teaches that we need to learn respect for our government leaders, and that includes presidents and governors, and it even includes those who are Democrats. I know some of you don't believe that. I'm kind of actually serious about that. It's not about Democrat or Republican. It doesn't matter about his stand on this issue or that issue. No. The Bible teaches us to show respect. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul says we should pray for our leaders. And I got to tell you, you might be thinking, well, that's because Ronald Reagan was president when Paul wrote. No. In fact, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Romans 13, Caesar Nero was the guy in charge. There aren't too many people more crazy and wicked than Nero was. And yet Paul and Peter both say, learn to submit. Learn to follow. Learn to support. Learn to encourage. Learn to pray for your leaders. That doesn't mean that you can't vote them out of office. In America, you're given that. You vote for who you want. That's good. But when they're in office, beloved, you need to support those people. Don't badmouth them like other people. Don't be the Christians who get everybody confused thinking that you have to be a Republican to be a Christian. You don't have to be a Republican to be a Christian. You need to be a follower of Jesus. And I got to tell you, you watch Jesus and Pilate, you better learn to support and pray for these men. Can you even imagine what's on President Obama's plate? Can you even imagine the decisions, the pressure that he must face? Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. You need to pray for that gentleman. You need to pray for us. We got one dear saint in our church. Every week she puts in a prayer request on her prayer card. And we stick it on the prayer list every week. And she says, pray for the president and his family. That's at the top of her list. And then she says, pray for the pastor and his family. That's why I really like her. Because she asked the people, you know, I really like that. But you know what? That's a saint that I just love to pieces because she gets it. That ought to be us, beloved. Pray for your leaders. Respect authority. Be careful. Yes, there's a time to stand up. Yes, there's a time to put your foot down. Absolutely. But don't be a wimp on this and give up too quickly. You need to respect your leaders. He mentions the sin of the one who delivered me to you being greater than Pilate's. Who's he talking about? I think, let me just cut to the chase, I think he's talking about Caiaphas. Because Caiaphas is the one who turned Jesus over to Pilate. Caiaphas knew the scriptures. He knew the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And yet he willingly ignored the evidence of who Jesus was. And he chose to encourage everyone, let's kill this guy. Let's put him to death. He stirred up the people to ask for Jesus to be put to death. He pressured Pilate into putting Jesus to death. And so I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says Caiaphas has a greater sin than Pilate in this situation. And I know I'm just getting kind of weird and whacked out about this. But I was kind of thinking, you know, if he's talking about Caiaphas here, about the one who delivered me to you, it is kind of interesting, strangely ironic, that the chief priest is the one responsible for making the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would pay for the sins of the world. Think about that. And that's not to let him off the hook for his sins. Don't talk about that. But there's a strangely odd picture happening here. That high priest, you know, in the normal sacrifices, the priest takes the animal and sacrifices it before God. It's almost kind of like that's happening, isn't it? It's very kind of weird. It just kind of, I had too much time on my hand yesterday when I was thinking about this, didn't I? Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cry out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, he mentions, you know, you're not Caesar's friend if you let him go. So they've been trying to reason with him. They've told him, well, he's breaking our laws. Well, Pilate could care less about the Jewish laws now, so they get a little personal. They say, well, how about your laws? You're going to be in trouble with your boss, with Caesar, if you let this man go. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, that was it. He brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it talks about the judgment seat. You might have heard this from other Bible studies. This is the Greek word bema. Jesus has a judgment seat, by the way. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. Same word. It's a place where the judge sits. It talks about the pavement. I don't know, Timothy John, if you recognize that sign. That's from our trip to Israel. That's a whole other story. Sorry, that was last week's picture. But the word for pavement here is lithostratos. I did a little more work on this word. And actually, it speaks of anybody ever do tiling? Anybody here? Yes, I know you did. I know you do. That's I was thinking about you for service, buddy. Tiling. It's putting the pieces together so there's no cracks or whatever. That's kind of what this word lithostratos is about. It's about tiling. It's about putting stones together to make a pavement. And it talks about use of the word Gabbatha. It's a Hebrew, it's an Aramaic word, which means an elevated platform. So the idea is this, is that the place where Pilate's going to pronounce his judgment, the seat will be on top of a tiled area that is raised above everything else. You're going to see this in a moment in the pic, in a movie. Just so you know, that's what he's describing. As that's notes, I think, significant. I just thought that was cool. Okay, verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Mentions the preparation day. It is Friday. It's Friday morning. The way Jews track their calendar, the next day starts actually at sunset. We think of the next day starting at midnight. In the Jewish mindset, it starts at sunset. So the Passover will start Friday afternoon. That's the concept. Currently, at the moment, it's the preparation day, the day before the Passover. It mentions about this judgment taking place about the sixth hour. In the Bible, you will have different types of time clocks. There's Jewish time clocks and there's Roman time clocks. No Japanese time clocks. That's why we're so inaccurate, I guess. We think this is the Roman time, which places this sentencing as taking place around 6 a.m. According to Mark's chronology, it will take about 3 hours from this sentencing for Jesus to actually get to the cross, to Calvary, to Golgotha, the place where he will be crucified. And he says to them, "Behold your king." It's no longer "Behold the man," but now it's "Behold your king." The sound up. I got one last clip to kind of summarize the last few verses. Look at the pavement. Last question I want to encourage you to think about. A lot of talk about the king. What do you want me to do with your king? Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Let me ask you to ask yourself this. Who is your king? Who is my king? Your king is the one who makes the choices. Your king is the one who makes the decisions in your life. For some of us, our king is our friend. And for some of us, the big decisions, all we care about is what our friends think. And that's good if I got good friends. It's not good if I have lousy friends. It's not good if my friends are leading me one direction and really God's nudging me to go another direction. Then it's not good. For some of us, I don't let my friends make up my mind. I make up my mind. And that too is a problem. Sometimes when I'm king, I'm in trouble. How about letting Jesus be your king?